Hi, I'm John Edmiston, and this is Biblical EQ Session 5, The Thoughts and Intents of the Heart. Today we will look at how our mind and our heart operate, how we think and how we plan, how our will is affected and how that relates to our emotional world and to the beliefs that we hold and how those beliefs generate emotions and how those emotions are very important for our Christian life. All this material and the book can be found on our website, biblicaleq.com. That's biblicaleq.com. You can also find hard copies of the book, Biblical EQ, A Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation, on amazon.com. Just put Biblical EQ in the search box on Amazon and it will pop up. Before we go any further, let's pray and bring this session to the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, you died for our redemption and you're returning for our glorification. But in between, Lord, there's a lot. We need to go day by day through the process of sanctification as you change us from glory to glory. Oh, Lord, we know that we fall short of what we should be as Christians. We fall short of the glory of God. And we know that we need to change and that only you have the power to change us and to transform us. So we place ourselves in your hands. We ask, as we learn today, that you may speak to our heart and to our mind and to our spirit, that the words said today will be the words of God, not the words of a man, that your Holy Spirit may open our spiritual ears and spiritual eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Let your word dwell richly in our hearts, and let your spirit fill our minds and souls, and may this DVD minister to many for the glory of God. And we pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Now, we have an internal world. We're not just a body. We have thoughts, we have intents, we have ideas inside of us. The Bible calls this internal world the thoughts and intents of the heart. We find that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Now, our thoughts are all kinds of thoughts that we have, and our intents are all the little plans we make. Our thoughts may include formal beliefs, such as theological beliefs, but also a lot of informal beliefs, such as no one could possibly love me, or I think I'm going to be a failure, or even I think I'm going to be a success. There's all sorts of beliefs that we have about ourselves, about the world, about other people, about politics, about religion, and we have beliefs we've picked up from all over the world. Now, these beliefs or thoughts of your heart are often reflected in what psychologists call your self-talk, the chatter that you talk to yourself all day long. And this chatter that goes along inside of you can be all sorts of things like, gee, I've got a lot on today, or I wish Susan would call, or I wonder where my wife is at the moment. All these little thoughts that go through your head at any time of the day. It might be, oh, I should get my car down to the car wash, and all the little things that go through. But sometimes these thoughts can be very negative. They can be thoughts like, oh, gee, I'm so dumb, or will I ever amount to anything? And this chatter can go through your mind. These thoughts go through and they affect the entire tone of your day. And some of those thoughts are unbiblical and you need to change them. Now, our beliefs that we hold in our heart are our idea about what is true or untrue, what's possible or impossible, what's plausible or implausible, whether it could actually happen or not. And they contain our conclusions about life, our conclusions and beliefs about God and about others and ourselves. Now, unlike perspectives, which we looked at in the last lecture, our beliefs can generally be contained in a single sentence. For instance, we might say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or, I believe in the resurrection. That's stating your belief in a single sentence. You could also state your informal beliefs in a single sentence, such as, I believe that I am totally unlovable. Or, I believe that one day I'll find the perfect husband or the perfect wife. This kind of thinking, these are your informal beliefs. Now, the Bible talks about thoughts and intents. Now, the thoughts, that's pretty much an all-embracing thing. They're just all the statements that go through your head all day long. The things you think are your thoughts. Your intents are your movements of the will, your plans, your schemes, your vows, all the decisions of the will that you make, whether you're going to sin or whether you're going to be righteous. These are the intents of the heart. And we see in Scripture that these thoughts and these intents are generally verbal. From the goals of your life to the beliefs that you have, most of this can be put in a sentence, and this sentence can be written down in some way. So the prophets cry out, I know what you are thinking in your heart. You're thinking this, or you're thinking that. And it's always a statement that the prophet can put in a single sentence, which can be reasoned with and said to be true or untrue. So these sentences, these beliefs, these thoughts, these intents, these vows, these goals we have in our life, some of which we haven't formally stated to ourselves, but are nonetheless there, all of these are woven into a story that we're telling ourselves about our life, a story in which we are often the hero or the most important character. And so we see ourselves as a tough person, or someone sees themselves as a beautiful princess, or someone else sees themselves as a successful CEO. Someone's story says, I'm going to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30. They build a story about their life. Some people see themselves as victims. Some people see themselves in other roles, and they build a story in their life. This framework of thoughts and intents and inner stories forms a major part of the person's belief system. Now, what happens is we tend to take all these sentences, all these beliefs, all these ideas, all these stories, and we weave them into a sort of bird's nest structure, which is quite inconsistent. Some of the things we believe at 8 years old, we don't believe when we're 18. And some of those things we believe at 18, we don't believe at 28, 38, or 48. And so we have all these things dumped inside us. We might come from a Christian family, then go to a non-Christian university, and then go into the military. And we pick up beliefs from all these places. And we don't sort them out because that takes too much trouble. So we just throw them all in there, from grandma's wise sayings down to what Oprah Winfrey said on television, to the newspaper, to the soap opera, to some drama, and it's all in our head and it's all conflicting. And sometimes when it conflicts, it upsets the balance of our life. So most of the time, our belief system is fairly functional and gets us by. However, some people have belief systems that are horribly wrong. Some people have belief systems that cause them a lot of emotional pain because they're just either in conflict with themselves or in conflict with God or in conflict with reality. If you believe that the entire world exists to please you, you're going to be very upset when your boss has a different opinion. He's not there to please you. You're there to please him and to do the work. So when you will find yourself fired from job after job after job because you think that the whole system's there to please you. It's not. Sometimes you just have to do a good day's work and get on with it. Now, because this internal belief system can be a mess, and because we live in a fallen world, and because we live in a world that has a lot of deception in it through Satan and the demons and the people that the devil uses to spread lies, we end up with untrue thoughts. And also, our flesh wants to be gratified. So it hangs on to some of these untrue thoughts, and it hangs on to self-centeredness, and it hangs on to revenge, so that the heart of man can become a desperately wicked place. In fact, the heart of the fallen person, the person that does not have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is not a pretty place. And there's a lot of Bible verses that back that up. Let's look at a few of them now, and I'll just read them off the screen. We go to the book of Genesis, chapter 8, and verse 21. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, the pictures we're painting, the stories we're telling ourselves are evil and self-centered from our youth. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Jeremiah is telling you that your heart will lie to you. It's deceitful. It's very easy to be self-deceived, and it's very easy to be wicked. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3 says, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So our hearts are full of evil and madness, and we see that with some people. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, this is Jesus speaking. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So every crime is planned in the human heart before it's committed. It becomes an intent of the heart. I'm going to steal that. I'm going to kill that person. I'm going to do this wrong thing, because it becomes a thought, an intent of the heart. Foolishness is planned in our heart. I think this is a stupid trick I can play upon my teacher or whatever. This foolishness, the adultery, the scheming to get someone else's husband or wife, this comes from the heart. the fornications, the desire to have person after person. This comes from the thoughts and intents of the heart, and it makes the person unclean. It makes the person unacceptable in God's sight because they're not in the image of God. They're following after Satan. They're following after the flesh because of the thoughts and intents of their heart. So we need more than just healing for our heart. We need repentance. We need to get the sin out of our heart. We need to get the wickedness out of our heart. We need the cleansing of our heart by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have the blood of Jesus and the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to help them clean up the mess that's in their hearts. But we also have to do a little bit of work ourselves. We have to admit that we're in a wrong place. We have to admit that there's things in ourselves that we need to clean up and that we're not right all the time. In fact, some of the time we're very, very wrong, even still as believers. And not just wrong about theology, but wrong about our attitudes in life and our plans in life. And we need to start sorting out some of the huge contradictions that we live with in our belief systems. Now, throughout the Bible, we find people that dither between two options. They have one belief system and another belief system. For instance, we have Sunday Christians. We have Christians that go to church on Sunday, and while they're there at church on Sunday, they really believe the Bible. They put their hands up in the air. They sing the songs. They love the Lord, and then they go out on Monday morning and they cheat and they lie and they deceive and they're ambitious and they flirt with people at work. They're a totally different person on Monday to what they are on Sunday. On Sunday, they say, "This is my life. I'm being a good church person now." When they go to work, they say, "Okay, money's the bottom line. I've got to compete. I've got to do this. I've got to do that," or whatever else. So they have two belief systems, a Sunday belief system and a weekday belief system, and they go from belief system A to belief system B with a press of a switch. They can act according to either belief system depending on the context. Now, in the Old Testament, they had two belief systems as well, but they had two different gods. There was the Jewish belief system, the law of Moses, which under the god of Yahweh. Then there was the local Canaanite belief system under the god Baal, which was a fertility god, about sexuality and crops and all this kind of thing. A prosperity god, basically. In the Old Testament, these two belief systems clashed, and people would try and have both. They'd say, "Oh, well, Yahweh's really good at war and big miracles and thunder and lightning, so when we have the battle, we'll take Yahweh and the Ark of Covenant into the battle. But when we need to sort of bless our crops, we're going to do that by Baal because he's a good fertility god." And they had both systems, and they would switch between them depending on the context. So Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Yahweh, only, and they will never serve Baal." By the time we get on a few hundred years later to the days of Elijah, the prophet, on the top of Mount Carmel, he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve," or rather, "How long will you halter between two options?" 1 Kings 18, verse 21. These people were now going for Baal, and who was the prophets of Baal, run by Ahab and Jezebel and all those people, the wicked people, the 800 prophets of Baal. They were there, they were persecuting the prophets of Yahweh, and they were trying to run the country according to this Canaanite fertility system. Whereas Elijah, he stood for as the prophet of Yahweh. And God later reveals there were 7,000 people also who had not bowed their knee to Baal. And so here's these two options. By the time we get to the day of Jesus, Baal was long gone. The Babylonians had come in, there'd been the exile, the Jews had come back from exile, they'd realized their mistake at worshipping Baal. They weren't worshipping Baal anymore, but they were worshipping something else. And it was round and it was made of gold. It was called mammon. It was money. The Jews were lovers of money, especially the Pharisees. And so Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and mammon, because if one's your master, you'll despise the other." So if money is your master, you will despise God. If God's your master, then you can't serve money. Money can be our servant, but it can never be our master. And we find that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. We cannot serve both God and mammon. We have to choose God to be the master and mammon to be the servant. And in the book of James, we find he's talking about people being double-minded, having a worldly mind, which goes off into the world and all its options, and a godly mind, and having two minds and being tossed to and fro like waves on the sea and receiving nothing from the Lord because they were trying to have two minds instead of one mind. We find that in James chapter 1 verses 5 to 8 and James chapter 4 verses 1 to 7. So people with two belief systems are constantly tossed to and fro. They're double-minded. They're spiritually unstable. They receive nothing from God. And they are constantly trying to choose between two or more things that they can believe at any moment. They don't have a consistent belief system. They have two belief systems and they say, okay, which one's going to work here? And they choose that. They don't really have a truth. They have convenient things that they choose to believe from moment to moment. One minute, they choose to operate from a biblical belief system. The next, they choose to operate from greed, superstition, or expediency. Up and down, tossed here and there like the waves of the sea, not really loyal to God, not really loyal to the other belief system, not even loyal to themselves. They are a spiritually unstable people. In addition to being inconsistent, people can also have multiple belief systems, and they can have inconsistent and even evil and wicked belief systems. They can believe that flying a jet aircraft into a skyscraper somehow brings glory to God. They believe that strapping a bomb to their body and blowing themselves up brings glory to God. In fact, it's just murder. It is not martyrdom. It is just plain murder. Other people are so selfish, they believe that they can take what they like, do what they like, say what they like, be as cruel to anyone as they like, because they're the center of the universe. This is a criminal belief system, that someone can go into someone's house and steal their things and murder them and get out, and somehow that's adventurous and good and fun as long as they walk out with a lot of money. That's a criminal mindset. It's an evil belief. Some other people are superstitious, and they believe that worshipping a certain idol and rubbing it a certain way or doing this will bring them luck or bring them money. This again is in contradiction to the Bible, and eventually their minds become darkened and fearful, and they've got to keep serving their idol more and more in order to keep bringing the luck. And the luck keeps running out, so they keep going back to the idol. And they get in bondage to idols and to the demons that live in those idols and operate through those idols. So in our belief system, we can end up with crazy beliefs. We can end up with beliefs in tinfoil hats and paranoid conspiracy theories and fear. And these things can dominate our mind and make us dysfunctional people. Some people have other things. They become self-centered. They become unable to work with the others in the workplace. They believe that they're always right. They're always in conflict with other people. Other people believe they're always being rejected, so they're angry and they're hostile. And because of their beliefs, their life no longer works. They're full of emotional pain. They cause pain to others because the thoughts and intents of the heart are so dysfunctional in many, many people. So the heart of the natural man, the man without Christ, can go badly and seriously wrong through adoption of self-centered and toxic worldviews, which incorporate ungodly, evil, illogical, and even insane beliefs. But this isn't the total picture. Even in the Old Testament, we find people of faith, people that have decided to adopt God's law, people like the author of Psalm 119 who delight in the law of God, who renew their belief system, who find life in the Word of God, or who are like the people in Proverbs that seek after wisdom and find life and peace because they're renewing their belief system, they're renewing their mind, they're renewing the thoughts and the tents of their heart, and lining it up with the Word of God so that they may know peace, prosperity, and blessing from the Lord. So we can renew our hearts. Our hearts can learn the truth of God. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. The Holy Spirit who takes that the things of God, the things that eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the mind of man. These truths of God, the things that are in Scripture, the things that Jesus has for us. And the Holy Spirit imparts them to us and renews our mind. So our mind is renewed, our spirit is renewed. We go from glory to glory, we are made more godly, and our belief system is changed from a wild, rebellious, and disobedient belief system into one that is sanctified and holy. Now, this is a process. It takes time. You don't just walk down the aisle of the church, give your life to Jesus, and have a perfect mind and a perfect heart. I wish that was the case, then us who are in the ministry, us who are pastors, would have a lot less difficulty. We just have to get people converted, and they'd be okay, and their life would be perfect. But that's not the case. As Christians, we are learning to believe what we think we already believe. Let me say that again. As Christians, we are learning to believe what we think we already believe. We read the Bible, we say, yes, I believe the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God, it's inerrant, it's true, it's authoritative. This book controls my life. But then we get in a crisis. Say our financial situation hits rock bottom and suddenly we're running around trying to find money here and there and we've forgotten to pray to God and we're in a panic. And instead of saying, the Lord is my provider, the Lord is faithful, the Lord is true, if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto me. Instead of thinking those thoughts, we're thinking thoughts of panic and thoughts of fear. And Jesus would say to us, as he said to the disciples, O ye of little faith, why are you afraid? And so we have to learn to believe what we already believe. The disciples thought they totally believed in Jesus, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, they ran because they didn't really believe what they thought they believed. Out there on the lake when the storm was blowing, they were terrified. And Jesus says, why are you afraid? Are ye of little faith? They had faith up to a certain point, but when the crisis hit, their faith was abandoned. Peter's walking on the water. He has faith. He believes it's Jesus. He's striding out there. Then he looks at the winds and the wave. His eyes move from Jesus to the problem. He sees the problem, not the solution. Suddenly, his faith collapses because he failed to truly believe that which he thought he believed even a few minutes ago. So we have a question. How much pressure does it take before you start to doubt that which you formerly were sure you believed? In a quiet moment, you are sure that God is good. In a quiet moment, you are sure that God loves you and is doing the best for you, that he will never leave you or forsake you. Then a health crisis strikes or some other crisis strikes. Do you now still believe that God is good and that he will never leave you or forsake you? At what point do you start thinking, God's left me, God's word is no longer true, God has abandoned his promises, and I'm walking out the door, I'm going to do it my own way from now on? Because that's when our faith starts to fail. And we even find great men and women of God have suddenly decided that they would do it their own way. Just as Abraham had a bit of a wobble there with Hagar and people like that. There's people who just gave up a little bit, decided to shortcut it, and ended up creating havoc in their life as a result. So we have to learn to believe what we already believe. Ask yourself these two questions, or paint yourself these two scenarios. If you were out there on that small boat on the Lake of Galilee and that storm was coming and the boat was being tossed to and fro and it was about to sink, would you believe that Jesus was about to rescue you because he's asleep in the back of the boat there? Or would you be crying out, Lord, Lord, we are about to sink. Do you care? Have you been at the point in the storms of your life when you think Jesus just doesn't care, that he's asleep, that he doesn't care at all, and Jesus has to stand up and say, look, be quiet, and then speak to the storm and say, peace, be still. Do you still having faith in God that he's going to be there for you, or are you still panicking in the boat? Second scenario, how low does the bank account have to go before you start getting anxious and doubting that God will provide? Where is your anxiety level? Is it $10 in the bank account or $10,000 in the bank account? At what point do you start saying, I cannot possibly meet my bills? Where is the point at which you choose to panic? We have to learn to believe. There's a big difference between the answers that we put in the Bible study booklet in a quiet moment when we know what God's saying, we've read the Bible, and we tick the answers in the Bible study booklet. And there's a second answer that we give under the real pressures of life. So one day we in the Bible study booklet, we tick God is good. The next day we go out under the pressures of work and we feel, oh, this is too tough. God is not good. This is miserable. And we think a different set of thoughts. So we have what we call our notional beliefs, the things that we think we believe, the answers we put in the Bible study booklet, the things that we wished we believed even. And then we have our operational beliefs, the beliefs that we really show that we have when we're put under a bit of pressure. Now, we have to turn the things that we think we believe into things that really operate for us. This is a learning process. This is a maturing process. You're not necessarily a terrible sinner for not having it all over here in the operational category. You have to learn to put things over there. You have to pass test after test. You have to go through pressure after pressure and take God's word and put it into practice and see it work and believe that God's going to turn up. And this takes time. And you have to be patient with yourself, but you have to keep holding on to God. As committed Christians, we are continually learning to truly believe that which we think we already believe. So we can see that our goal is to have a truly consistent, operational, fully Christian belief system that is the sole one we operate from, so that we only operate from the Bible and not from the world and not from the flesh and not from the devil. So our thoughts and intents of our heart are perfectly renewed and perfectly consistent, just like Jesus's were. Jesus only operated out of biblical beliefs. He never threw them away for a second. He never went and used the Baal system or some other system. He never thought money's the bottom line or success is the bottom line. Instead, he thought obedience to God was the bottom line. He was offered all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship Satan. He said, nope, obedience to God is the bottom line, not success, not money, not power, bye-bye devil. And he decided to obey God instead. When our belief system is consistent, when it's lined up with God's wisdom and God's word, we will have peace. We will have a great peace in our heart, and we will find, according to Isaiah, that the mindset on God is filled with peace. So as we set our mind on the things of God, as our heart is fixed on God, we will be filled with peace and confidence, and we will know that God is always with us. Our lives will ring with faith and authenticity. Our lives will be practical and they will be successful. For the house of the righteous is filled with wealth, it's filled with success, because that person is operating according to the blessings and principles of God. Now, Jesus is someone who had a pure heart. There was not two or three or 23 belief systems in Jesus. There was just one. His heart was pure. There was no bird's nest. There was no conflicting belief. Instead, there was a purity and simplicity that is stunning. His thoughts were always pure, scriptural, logical, and right. Jesus is never, even for a single second, fearful. Jesus is never, even for a single second, anxious. He's never trying to decide between two opinions. When the devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world, he doesn't sit down and say, oh, I'll think about that for 5 minutes. That's not a bad idea. There's no doubt. There's no conflict there. He just immediately says, no, go away. I'll worship God and him alone. Jesus' heart was so fixed on God and so pure in its intentions that he did not hesitate or waver even under strong temptation. Jesus was pure in heart and did not even sin in his thoughts and in his intentions. Now, the Bible tells us that blessed are the pure in heart. If your heart is pure, if your beliefs are biblical, you're going to be blessed. You're not going to have all that anxiety and turmoil. You're going to dwell in love, joy, peace. You're going to be able to be patient with the circumstances of life. You'll be a strong person. You'll be a good person. You'll be a person that other people recognize as having integrity. So we have to go from our current mixed up state towards purity of heart. We have to acknowledge that at the moment we're not perfect. We've got a few things we need to straighten out before we get to the purity of Jesus. Purity of thoughts and intentions seems very difficult. It seems a very long journey. And also, at first, it seems unsafe. We think, wait a sec, if I'm just like Jesus, if I have a biblical belief system, everyone will think I'm foolish. They will think I'm not wise at work. They will think this, they will think the other. If I just have a biblical belief system, how can I operate out there in the jungle, the place where I work, or this or that? But God promises you that he's going to be with you even in the midst of that jungle, just as he was with Daniel in the lion's den, and Daniel in his job as an administrator in Babylon. Babylon was a very wicked place. He was working in the midst of all the astrologers and magicians and tyrannical kings and dictators and satraps that were trying to backstab him all the time. And yet Daniel had a godly belief system and it stood him in good stead, and he was better than 100 of these astrologers and magicians. We don't have to lock ourselves away in a monastery in order to get a pure heart. We can have a pure heart right in the midst of life. You can have a pure heart in business. You can have a pure heart in ministry. You can have a pure heart as a housewife or a mother. You can have a pure heart working even in some of the more difficult professions, such as a lawyer, where people are tempted all the time, or even in politics. The promise of Jesus in the Beatitudes is that the pure in heart will see God. As your belief system is renewed, you'll behold God more and more. You will see things more truly. As all the incorrect beliefs are removed from your life, you'll behold God and you'll have joy in God, and your worship life will be better and your prayer life will be better. And God will move in your life and help you to sort out the other things as well. Jesus is calling you to the journey of sorting out and cleaning up your bird's nest, cleaning out those beliefs that are not biblical and transforming them by the word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This may seem impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. Let's look at some scriptures on purity of heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 Timothy 1, 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, that's Jesus, is pure. So God wants us to have a pure heart. But why should we change? Why should we put in all this effort of changing our belief system? Can't we just live with the beliefs we have and get through life, and when we get to heaven, God sorts it out? Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're to walk in the truth. We're not to live by false beliefs. We're not to halt between two opinions. We do have to work on our belief system, and I'm going to give you six good reasons to change. Now, the first of our six good reasons to change is that God cares about your beliefs. God weighs them up. God judges the thoughts and intents of your heart. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, and the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God's going to judge the secrets of men. He's going to look at your thoughts, and your thoughts will either excuse you or accuse you on the day of judgment. God's going to look into your heart to all the things that you're thinking, and he's going to see whether those thoughts were good thoughts or evil thoughts. And he will judge the secrets of men at the time of the resurrection of the dead. Let's also go to Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 20. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. So we find that God judges righteously, testing the mind and the heart. So God is looking at your mind, he's looking at your heart, and he is testing them to see whether they are righteous and true. So that's one reason you have to work on your belief system. God cares about it. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God is judging and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart and lining them up with the word of God. The word of God is the standard by which your thoughts and intents are judged. So if God's going to judge your thoughts, if by every thought you will be accused or excused, by the words which you say you'll be condemned or justified on the day of judgment, then the things that you think, the things that you intend, the things that you speak and plan, they're important to God, and you start to need to change them now, lest you bring yourself into judgment. Lest you bring your life into judgment even now and you see the works of your hands destroyed. You need to take control of your mind. God cares about your mind, and you need to work on it. The second reason we need to change our belief system is that Jesus expects us to be increasing in our faith. Not to have the same old beliefs we had when we first became a Christian. He expects us to grow. And in fact, he's quite demanding about it. The expectation he had of his disciples, including being calm in storms, Matthew 8, 26. He expected Peter to be able to walk on water, Matthew 14, 31. He expected him to be at that faith level because he was an apostle. He expected them to believe in the miraculous provision and the feeding of the 5,000, and in God taking care of them every day. We see that in Matthew 6, verse 30. He expected them to be able to understand parables and to renew their mind with the truth of God. And we find that in Matthew 16, verse 8. He told them to go out and cast out demons, heal the sick and raise the dead, Matthew 10, verse 8. So he expected them to have beliefs that could work even miracles themselves. When they failed to do any of the above, they were rebuked. We find that in Matthew 17, verse 20. And the phrase of, O ye of little faith, is used quite often in the Gospels. And the disciples were expected to learn from Jesus, to do the things that Jesus did and believe the things that Jesus believed. Jesus expected them to have ever-increasing faith. When they were new, when he first called them, he just let them watch. And as they watched, they believed. After they believed, he expected them to do things. So he expected their faith to increase right up to the point where they should have passed the test in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he knew that when he was struck, the sheep would be scattered, and they were scattered. So Jesus then spends 40 days restoring their faith and helping their faith to grow after his resurrection and before his ascension. And then with the descent of the Holy Spirit, we see their faith system growing even more. We are expected, or we are encouraged, to have a mountain-moving faith that starts from small mustard seed beginnings. We find that in Matthew 17, verse 20. We are to be people of increasing faith, increasing knowledge of God, increasing knowledge of God's will, increasing understanding of heavenly things, that means we have to renew our belief system and renew our mind. The third reason we have to change our belief system is, and this is a long phrase, but put up with it, theology interpenetrates reality. In other words, theology is penetrating every part of our life. Every belief you have is in some way theological. For instance, if you think that you are a horrible person and that God made a mistake to create you, that is a theological belief as well as a personal belief. It's saying God made a mistake. It's saying that God is not perfect. It's saying that you are not really made in the image of God, that there is something terribly wrong with you. Yes, sin has penetrated our life. Yes, sin can distort our life. But God loves you, and if God saved you, he's going to give you all things with Jesus Christ. He has a plan for you to be made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's predestined you for that plan, Romans 8:29. You are not a horrible person. You're a person in process. So what you believe about yourself is saying what you're believing about God and about God's work in your life. Can God really change you? Yes, he can, because nothing is impossible with God. So if you think you're impossible, you're denying the scripture that nothing is impossible with God. So God can change you, and God can bless you, and God can break the curses off your life, and God can make you into a better person. So our belief about reality says a lot about our theology. If I believe that I have to do this or have to do that in order to get money, because if I'm a Christian, I'll never make a dollar, that again is saying something theological. It's saying that God doesn't provide. Well, he doesn't really provide, or he only provides for missionaries in faraway countries. It doesn't provide for Joe Average doing a day's work. Yes, he does provide for Joe Average, and a lot of people can tell you that. So there is a case that what we believe in our heart, in our personal beliefs, is also saying what we believe about God. If I believe in conspiracy theories and that the world is going to come and get me and these evil people are in control of the government and the military and the financial world, I'm saying that God is not in control of the government and the financial world. Yes, there are conspiracies, but it says in Isaiah chapter 8, do not call a conspiracy what these people call a conspiracy. God alone shall be your fear, and God alone shall be your dread. And you're not going to give in to these fears, because these fears are letting Satan run your mind instead of God run your mind. And you're not to be afraid, because God has not given you a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and of a sound mind. So don't believe in conspiracy theories. Believe in God. He's bigger than any conspiracy theory, because it's the purposes of God that will stand, not the purposes of man. So what you think in your heart says what you believe about God. And you've got to get your beliefs right if you're going to, on all matters, if you're going to get your beliefs right about God. The fourth reason we need to have correct belief and correct faith and correct information in our mind, in our heart, is that how we believe determines what we receive. Let me say that again. How we believe determines what we receive. There's the phrase that we find in the Gospels, according to your faith be it unto you. We'll find that in Matthew 9:29 and 15:28. It's according to how people believed is what they received. Conversely, having an unstable, worldly or double-minded faith means we receive nothing from the Lord. James 1, 5-8 and 4 verses 1-8. Faith can bring healing. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Matthew 9:22, James 5, 15-18. And faith is a prerequisite for receiving wisdom from God. It's the person that believes they will receive wisdom that receives it. And again, that's in James chapter 1. Faith is essential for daily provision and the reduction of anxiety. Matthew chapter 6 is verses 30-34. And faith makes all things possible. Mark 9:23. All things are possible for him that believes. When your beliefs line up with God's belief, then God's power flows into your life and all the things that God believes in become possible in your life. I'm not saying that you can believe God and say, oh Lord, I'm going to believe you for 70 wives and a big red Mercedes Benz and 15 mansions. It's not God's will for you to have 70 wives. That's a pagan way of thinking. So everything that's possible that's God's will becomes possible when you believe, because your will gets lined up with God's will. Your faith gets lined up with what God wants you to believe, and then the good things flow into your life. You just can't believe God for anything. You've got to believe God for God's will. The fifth reason you've got to work on your belief system, that purely creedal faith, purely intellectual faith, is insufficient. Saying, ticking off the right things on the sheet of paper is one thing, but putting them into action is another. The devil has pretty good theology. The devil knows that God is one and trembles. The devil knows more about heaven than I know because he's been up there and he's talked to God and he's been up to the throne room and he was once an anointed cherub. He knows about all the stuff that happened in the Garden of Eden because he was there. I don't. The devil knows what's happening around the world. I don't. The devil probably knows the Bible better than I do. And he certainly managed to quote it to Jesus. But the devil is evil because his response to those things is evil. His will is wrong. So it says that in James 2:19, that the demons believe that God is one and tremble. They have the right idea, but they are rebellious. So we need to believe what's in Scripture, and then we need to obey what we believe. Our belief must be authentic. It must be loyal to God. It must be worked out in real life. So the great men and women of God all had extraordinary personal belief systems that set them apart from their generation, and they lived by them. So Abraham, when he heard God, he actually went out from Ur of the Chaldees and he did what God said and he walked with God and he put his beliefs into action. He believed certain things about God and put them into action. He just didn't write them down on a piece of paper and say, look at my nice belief system. The devil has a nice belief system. He's just wicked. So creedal faith alone is insufficient. Saying, I believe these 9 points of the Baptist Creed or these 16 points of some other creed is insufficient. You need to actually believe them in a way that is real. And so you have to work your beliefs out to a point where they're practical and real in your life. The sixth point, the last point why you need to work on your beliefs, is that letting unbiblical and dysfunctional beliefs linger can cause them to become stronger and more dysfunctional and even more painful, and they can take over your life. Now, working on those beliefs now might take some work, but leaving them will make it much worse later on. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So you've got to keep your heart, and if you don't, it'll grow weeds, it'll do this, it'll do that, and soon it will be choked up, and the issues of life will become issues of death for you instead. So you need to work on your heart so that you don't increase in pain as you go through life. Now, in every church, you'll find two groups of Christians, those who are grumpy and who are miserable, and those who are joyous and radiant and prayerful. Now, they've heard the same sermons, they've been to the same Bible studies, they go to the same church building, they read the same Bibles. So why are these two groups of people so different? Why are some Christians grumpy and miserable and downcast, and while the other people with similar lives, living in the same place, in the same city, in the same country, at the same time, with the same pastor, radiant and joyful and prayerful? The faith-abounding Christians actually take their beliefs and believe them. Both of them can tick the same things off. They can both say the church's statement of faith. They both agree with the church's constitution. They both will probably say that the Bible is still truly the word of God. But the faith-abounding people truly believe that the Bible is the word of God. And they've taken the verses in the Bible and they've applied them to their own life and they've taken them seriously and they've thought about them and they've meditated on their heart and they've rejoiced in the word of the Lord. And when it says rejoice in the Lord always, they've decided they're going to rejoice in the Lord always. But the grumpy Christians, the negative people, they say, oh, that command about rejoicing in the Lord always, oh, that's too difficult for me. Besides, I don't think you should rejoice in this situation or that situation. And they're slowly rebelling against the word of God. They're deciding, no, I'll think about this. You know, I'm a bit skeptical about what that says there. And soon darkness enters their heart. They let resentments build up inside themselves. They're not obedient about getting rid of unforgiveness and bitterness in their heart. And soon their faith becomes glued up with the anxieties of this world and they become unfruitful and unproductive because they're not paying attention to their belief system. They're not deciding to put it into action. Whereas the faith-abounding Christian decides to put it into action, decides to make it real for themselves, and they go from glory to glory. Only the faith-abounding Christians have taken the time and effort to make sure their inner personal beliefs actually line up with God's word. Are you a complainer or a believer? Grumpy, cynical Christians have decided not to really believe. They much prefer to complain. They have roast pasta for lunch. So they go home, they complain about the sermon, they complain about that, they complain about the pews being too hard, too soft, or the band or the music or whatever. But the faith-abounding Christians have decided that with God's help, they will interpret reality properly. They won't complain, they won't grumble, they won't be like the people in the wilderness murmuring about God this, God that, and why Moses and this and that. Instead, they're going to take God's word on board and they're going to pay attention to their heart and they're going to walk by faith and they're going to be as bold as Joshua or Caleb. They've decided that they will truly believe and that they will put effort into their faith. They reap joy and have much more successful Christian lives. Now, how do we change our beliefs? I've skipped a few slides there because they're not really relevant to where we're going at the moment. How can we change our belief system? I want to go through 7 steps to change belief. Step 1, we enter into a situation where we do not function as well as we would like emotionally. Say when we go into a certain meeting or a certain situation, we feel threatened, we feel anxious, we don't react as well. So we become aware that in this situation, I don't react as well as I would like to react. We reflect and ask, what beliefs are underlying these undesirable emotions? Why do I feel insecure in this situation? Oh, maybe I think I'm not going to perform well. I feel so alone in that meeting. Well, God is with you always. God can help you to do well. The wisdom of God can be with you. Let's check some of those beliefs to see if they're lining up with Scripture. You might feel like Daniel in the lion's den, but God sent an angel there, and God can send an angel to help you in your situation. Number 3, we probe and ask, are the beliefs that I have in my heart and my mind, these beliefs that are creating anxiety and stress and pain, are these beliefs true and biblical and in accord with the facts? Step 4, we construct new and better and more factual and more biblical beliefs about that situation. We then reinforce those beliefs to ourselves. We might pray them through. We might write them down on a 5x3 card. We might put them on a piece of paper in our Bible. We reinforce the new beliefs to ourselves. We might pin them up by the mirror. We make those beliefs ours. Then we re-enter the situation and test our new beliefs to see if they're going to help us to function better. Now, you can go into the situation, take a deep breath, say a little prayer to God, say, yes, Lord, you are with me in this situation. I can handle this because there are invisible forces of grace and power around me, and I can be calm because God's going to handle the situation. I don't need to handle it myself. God's going to handle the situation. I'm turning my life over to God. And we can look at the results scientifically and objectively later on and decide whether to keep the new beliefs, modify the new beliefs, or stick with the old beliefs. So, for instance, say you go into a situation and you're going into a meeting with your boss. You know you've got a meeting at 3:00. You're not sure what the meeting is about, but you're full of fear and anxiety about that meeting. You say, okay, why am I full of fear and anxiety? And you think, well, I think I'm going to be reprimanded. Boss wouldn't have asked for a meeting if I wasn't going to be reprimanded. And then you've got to say, is this true and biblical, and is it in accord with the facts? Do you have any fact that would lead you to believe that you're going to be reprimanded? No. Have you done anything wrong? No. Why do you think he would reprimand you? Well, I don't know. I just feel that he's going to reprimand me. Maybe the facts aren't there to begin with. Maybe you're making up the story in your head to protect you. Do you believe that God's good? Oh, yes, I suppose I do. Do you believe that God's with you? Yes. Do you believe that God can bring a good outcome out of this? Well, maybe now you come to think about it, he could bring. Maybe the boss is going to promote you. Well, I never thought of that. So you look at your beliefs and you think about why you're being anxious, and maybe you write them down and say, maybe I've got no reason to be anxious. There's nothing wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm going to go into that meeting in a calm and professional manner, knowing that God's with me. I'm not going to get all anxious. I'm not going to allow my mind to spin out. I'm going to go in there with my paperwork, meet with the boss, be calm, be professional, be good, take a deep breath, and I will walk into that meeting with peace in my heart. So you construct these new, better, more factual and biblical beliefs. Yes, the Lord is with me always. Yes, God wants me to do too good for me. God is working all things together for my good according to his purposes, and so on and so forth. And so you walk into that meeting knowing that the Lord has blessed you in the past, is going to bless you now. You get into the meeting, you're calm, you're relaxed, you're professional, you have good eye contact with the boss, you show that you're listening, you show that you're not preoccupied with your own thoughts. The meeting goes very well. You walk out and the boss says to someone else, well, that person was so good in that meeting, I think I'll promote him or promote her because, gee, that person has a professional attitude. And I like people who are calm and have a professional attitude. And it works out well for you. So but you say, okay, in future meetings, I can do that again. I can reinforce that belief to myself that God is with me and that I am competent and I am good and that God has made me for this job and God has given me for this job. So I can walk calmly and professionally through life. I can be like Daniel, more excellent than those around me. And God can give me a spirit of excellence. And you believe that God is going to give you wisdom and excellence and power and poise, and he is going to put you before kings, and he is going to promote you because he is with you and he loves you. And as you obey his word and walk in faith and put away fear and put away anxiety, you're going to be a powerful professional and you're going to be a success. And you can look back on your life scientifically and objectively and say, my new beliefs work better for me. When I was anxious and stressed out, no one wanted to deal with me. When I was fearful, I just got the result of my fears. But when I had faith, and when I was calm, and when I was professional, and when I looked people in the eye, and when I was confident, then I was successful because I knew God was with me, and that was the secret of my power and poise and success. And as I adopted biblical beliefs, I went from strength to strength, and people employed me and promoted me, just as Daniel was promoted because he walked with God. So by changing our beliefs, we become more functional as people. By taking those fearful situations and turning them into faith situations, we become more functional as people. So the 7 steps again, just in case you want to write them down. We go into a situation where we do not function as well as we would like emotionally. Step 1. Step 2, we ask, what beliefs are underlying these undesirable emotions? What am I believing? Thirdly, are those things that I'm believing biblical and true? Are they in accordance with the facts? Fourthly, can I have a better belief? Is there another thing I can believe that is more biblical, more factual, more functional than the belief I have about the situation? Fifthly, reinforce the new, more functional belief to myself. Sixthly, re-enter the situation and apply it. Seventhly, check how it worked, and if it worked, keep it. Now, when we have incorrect beliefs, sometimes they can cause us to be frozen in fear. Incorrect beliefs can give rise to strong negative emotions such as fear, doubt, and hesitancy. These emotions can hinder or even paralyze our ability to obey God. Faith is supposed to be expressed in works which are to be done in love. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 while we're here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are saved by grace through faith, and then we become a new creation. And as a new creation, we are made for good works that God has prepared beforehand for those who love him. So our faith is supposed to be expressed in works, done in love, and God has special works that he wants you and I to do. But when we have an incorrect inner belief, that can make us freeze up. It can make us not do the works, and it can make us shrink from expressing love. Good works are a guide to good beliefs. If we have good beliefs, these will result in good works. Our works are an indication that our beliefs are functional. If we can do the good things of God, then we probably have the right belief system. If we can't do it, then there's something wrong. There's something freezing us up. Our works are an outworking of our beliefs. If we believe we should help the poor, then we will help the poor. If we believe that we love Jesus, then we will go and we will worship Jesus and we will smile and we will rejoice. If we believe that God is good, then we will be confident because God's goodness is all around us and we will do works that show that God is good. If we believe that we should live in love, then we will live in love. If we believe God is love and that God is in us, then we will show forth love. So there are all these ways in which our actions show forth our beliefs and our good works are a result of good beliefs. Faith works through love, Galatians 5 verse 6. And God has prepared good works for us to do, Ephesians 2, verse 10. So, sometimes we have an inner conflict, such as, I want to serve God, or I must please my family. I want to be pure, I want to be sexy. I want to go to seminary, or I'll never be poor. I want to forgive versus I want justice. And so, we have all these conflicts between two beliefs or two desires that we have in our heart. Now, if we're to deal with these inner inconsistencies, these things that clash inside us, we have to understand how the heart works. If you're in your workbook, you should be at a slide that says how the heart works. Now, the heart, which the Hebrew is called L-E-B or Leb, this is the place where you do your real thinking. When you're doing your dwelling on life, when you're forming your thoughts and intents, that happens in the heart. It's not just a place of emotions. So now your heart runs by what we call event time. It doesn't know about clocks. It doesn't know about watches like this. It's not looking at the time on the wall like you might be doing now. This is a long session. We've got a little bit to go yet. So the heart operates by event time. It says things, after I grow up, then I will get married. Or it might say, after I finish university, then I'll get a job, then I'll do this, and so on. So the heart puts one event before the next event in a list in your heart, in your mind. And when one event's ticked off, it then starts to move to the next event, and so on and so forth in this long list. The other thing about the heart is it tends to be binary, on or off. Issues in the heart are either resolved or unresolved, which is why a deeply held memory from long ago can come back and still make your face turn red. All the pain and all the embarrassment of that memory can be as fresh today as it was 20 years ago because it hasn't yet been resolved. So in your heart, you have resolved issues or unresolved issues, things that are forgiven or unforgiven, things that have just been let go of or things that are still very real to you. The heart often needs a little signal to tell it that an issue is now resolved or no longer current. The heart doesn't realise that you've grown up. Something that was hurtful to you when you were five, you might have to say to your heart, "Heart, I've grown up. I'm not five anymore. I'm a big adult and I don't have to feel that anymore. I don't have to feel my old primary school headmaster anymore. I'm growing up." And so you can put things away from yourself that were childish fears that's still resident there. And you have to give yourself a signal that that's no longer there. In the heart, at times, for particularly intense internal events, have very little difference from an external event. You can literally be frightened to death. People end up watching a movie, you will find they have increased heart rate, that their breathing can be different, or this or that. People in virtual reality suits can have heart attacks if the virtual reality world is real enough to them. The heart does not know the difference between your internal world in your mind and the external world out there. And so a dream or a nightmare that you have, you can wake up and your heart's pounding and your people can thrash around, they can move their arms. The nightmare can be so intense that it seems real. Yet all it is something happening in your heart and something happening in your mind. Now, the other thing about your heart is that it tends to work by associations and similarities. If something is like A, it may receive the same response as A. So if you see someone like your old elementary school headmaster walking down the street, you will be afraid of them because they look like your elementary school headmaster, even though they're not the same. And even though that's a long ago, long held fear. Let's look at some examples. An embarrassing memory can be just as fresh as it was 20 years ago. Also, people who cannot relax often overuse words like always. I must always work. I must always be good. I must always study. So the person who thinks they have to always study is always studying even in their holidays because they've told themselves, I must always study, I must always study. Instead of saying something like, I must study hard until the exams and then I can relax. You have to tell the heart to relax. I can study now, then I can relax. And so by overusing words like always or never, the heart is compressed, it has all these anxiety signals coming in on it, and it never really switches off because it's never told, here is the event that allows you to switch off. Remember the event time? Well, you have to have an event that tells you to switch off. And so we find all these things that are happening because our heart is slightly different and slightly less logical than we think. Now, one of the things about the heart and the will is that you can set a vow or you can set an intent that becomes lifelong. You can say, I will never, or I must, or I shall. And this remains a vow in your heart. It may be a formal vow, such as a religious vow or a marriage vow, but it can be a personal vow, such as I will never let my husband or wife hurt me. Or when I grow up, I will never get married because marriage is so bad. And so on and so forth. People coming from dysfunctional homes can make these vows to themselves, such as, I will always protect myself. I will never trust anybody. And they make a vow and it sits in their heart. Many years later, they become a Christian. God gives them love, joy, and peace. But they still find they have a hard time trusting people. Why? Because they made a vow. And the vow is still sitting there and the vow is still unresolved. And it's saying, I will never trust anybody. They have a hard time trusting God. They have a hard time trusting their pastor. They're always going from church to church because they can't feel safe when they get to a point where they really want to trust a church. They say, no, but I can't trust people. And if I stay here any longer, I'm going to trust them. So I'm going to get out of here because it becomes too intense for them. They've got an old vow, a self-protection vow. So I'll never be hurt again. I'll never be poor. These kind of vows, they sit in people's hearts and minds. So the person who says, I will never be poor, they get the call of God in their life and they go to seminary and they're just about to go into a pastorate and they look at the salary and it's not very high. Not too many people coming out of seminary get top pastoral jobs. They've got to be an associate pastor or this or that and the salary's low. And they say, oh, well, I can't be in the ministry then. Yes, you can. God will provide. But you've got to get rid of the old vow that I will never be poor. You've got to switch that off. And you've got to say, okay, I can serve the Lord even if I'm not going to be financially rich. In time, God will provide. God has generous people. He has kings and that's what the Bible calls kings, people of riches and wealth who can bless you in your role. But you be faithful to God, go through the test of a few years of having to drive an old car and things like that. And go through the period of testing and God will bless you. But you have to switch off that vow. I'll never be poor, because otherwise it will stop you serving God. So we can have vows in our heart that lead us into conflict with God's will. And we need to renounce those vows and we need to renounce them sometimes formally, such as on paper with prayer. We write out the vow that we had. And you might, "Dear Lord, I once vowed that I would never be poor. I now realize this is a wrong vow. I formally renounce this vow now. And in Jesus' name, I break this vow." And you put that on paper and you say, "Lord, this is so. I place this before you. I'm now formally breaking this vow. I do not have to vow this anymore." And so you take that vow. I was once, as a young person, very taken with Winston Churchill's, "I will never, ever, ever give in." And I decided I would have a strong will and I would never give in and I would face everything head on. But as you get into life, you get into complex situations where not giving in can be very, very foolish. You can go from conflict to conflict. You can become stubborn. And there were times in my late 20s when I realized this vow was no longer functioning for me. It was good when I was going through college and I had to push myself to study and do this and do that. Not giving in was good at that point because it kept me going through my courses even when I was discouraged. But when you come into complex situations in churches where there's conflicts between boards and people and other things, not giving in can lead to tremendous harm. So you have to say, okay, at this point, it's wiser to back off. And so you have to learn and you have to undo that vow that was leading you into conflict. Now, I had a friend who's actually changed as the years have gone by, but there was a time in his life when he would not succeed. He was a computer programmer. He had a very high IQ, a brilliant man. But in his first year of university, he had some problems and personal problems, and he failed his first year of university despite being brilliant. He became totally discouraged. He decided he would never try hard at anything again. He went from safe job to safe job, and he worked in these dull, dull government jobs where he was by far the brightest person around, and clerical jobs that were way below his ability. Because that's where he felt that he was safe. He didn't want to take any risks. He didn't want to ever fail again in his life. Eventually, he realized that this was a mistake. He renounced this vow, started his own business, went out on his own. And this is partly due to a wonderful wife that he married, who encouraged him and believed in him. And so he believed in himself. He put his past behind. And now he's a very successful person. But for many years there, he was doing these dull government jobs. Because he was protecting himself. He made a vow, "I will never fail again, I will never be hurt again, I can't take a risk again." But now he's doing great. We have to revoke these personal vows. And the Bible tells us never to get into vows in the first place. Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, and James 5, verse 12. Vows to God, especially, can be very dangerous because they have a spiritual component to them. And that spiritual component can strike back at us later on. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So making vows by God is specifically forbidden by Jesus because they become a trap. Let's look at that at James 5, verse 12. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear," that is, don't make a vow or an oath, "either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you be fall into judgment." So you make a vow to God and say, "Dear God, if you heal my mother or something, I will give you $10,000. And you make this vow and your mother is healed. And then you find that you're in financial circumstances and you can't pay the $10,000 because you have all these other costs associated with that illness or whatever. And suddenly you break your vow to God. And it says in the Bible, if you break your vow to God, God can destroy the works of your hand. You fall into judgment because you're breaking the vow to God. Don't make the vow. So make your yes, yes, and make your no, no. Because vows can lead you into evil. So if you have made a foolish vow to God and say, "Lord, I need to break my vow. I'm sorry about this. I ask your forgiveness and I ask the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not make any vows in future." That includes religious vows, vows to God about money, vows to God about other things in your life. Perhaps you made a vow to always be single or a vow of poverty or this. Go to God, talk to him about that vow, pray it through with the Lord, and get rid of it from your system. Vows are sinful. You should not make them. So we need to get rid of that those things that can lead us into condemnation. And vows can sit deep down in your psychology and destroy you. Now, a marriage vow, we make that before God. I'll need to add this in here. We make a marriage vow before God and pledge to our partner faithfulness and things like that. That has become part of the culture, and it is good to make promises to your partner. It is good to take that marriage very seriously. But I think we need to be very careful about that. So many marriages have ended up in divorce. So many marriages are wrecked by the other partner. And how can we keep the vow when the other person has walked away from the marriage? We need to be very careful. Yes, we need to take marriage very seriously. Yes, we need to make promises and say, I made a promise to this person, I'm going to keep it. But we have to think about that before the Lord. When in our thoughts and intents of the heart, sometimes we can use very absolute language. We can program that our thinking in such a way that we are very absolute, very black and white in our thinking. We use words like, I have always got to, I have to, I should, I must. And these words, just saying them creates pressure. I should, have to, got to, must. You just say that and you're starting to feel your blood pressure rise. Because we can't live in a world of absolutes. We're fallen human beings. We make mistakes. Saying I should, have to, got to, and must is putting a pressure on ourselves to perform that sometimes we can't meet. We can't meet that expectation. We can't meet that pressure. And it's like giving ourselves a mental switch that's always on, in the on position. So that we've got all options lining up inside our head, lining up in our consciousness when we wake up each morning. Oh, I've got to have a quiet time. I've got to pray. Got to do this. Got to get the kids to school. Got to do that. And all these got-tos are in our brain and they're creating stress and pressure. And so by saying got to, should, have to, and must all the time, we create a situation within us whereby we enter into stress, we enter into depression, we enter into lots of other things. It's just simply better to say, I will have my quiet time now. And then I will take the kids to school rather than got to, should, or must. You're in control. You don't have to obey a list of things in your head. Yes, you have to obey God's word, but don't make every day a list of compulsions, a list of obsessions, a list of things that you have to do. Just say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Here are my tasks for today. This is my agenda. I'll work through this in order. I'll do the most important things first. If I can't get the other things done, that's tough. We'll move on with that. Now, your mind and your heart is fairly literal. It takes always to mean always. It means it takes never to mean never. Words like always, never, have to, and got to, or I've got to be perfect, or 100%, jam our mental switches in the on position. We have lots of little red flags coming up in our mind. We feel stressed. We feel overwhelmed. We can end up with enough absolutes. We can end up stuck, anxious, or stressed. We so have so many simultaneous, urgent instructions going through our brain that it's like the computer when all the windows hang. The computer can get brain freeze. You can get brain freeze. You have too much going on and you feel overwhelmed. It's much better to give yourself an out by using language like generally I should, I will, or if I have time I will, etc. And that eases the stress on you. Reserving absolute language for absolute situations is the best way to go. Also, the language you have in your mind and your heart can actually make you sick. It's been found that people who say, my wife is a pain in the neck, actually suffer from more pains in the neck than other people. People who go around saying, I can't stand this or I can't stand that, end up sometimes suffering extra knee trouble from the average person. And there are extreme cases in some cultures where people think they will die if something happens. And when that thing happens, they actually do die. People can give up on life. There was a case of an Aboriginal tribe in Australia that had a pole that they believed connected earth with heaven. It's a sacred pole. One day the sacred pole broke. The myth of the tribe said that people would die if the sacred pole broke. It broke and people died in large numbers because the sacred pole had broken. That's how deep the belief was. So your beliefs can actually affect your health, and you need to stop using language like, I would die if. I would die if this socially embarrassing situation happened. That will actually affect you. So be careful about the language that you use. You mightn't actually drop dead, but it may cause stress to your immune system such that you will pick up the cold or the flu or something like that. Now, as well as the thoughts of the heart, you have intents, you have games, you have life scripts, you have little schemes that you make to get through.
Eric Byrne had a bestseller, I think back in the 70s, called Games People Play. He was one of the inventors of transactional analysis. Now, we're not going to get all into transactional analysis, but he had an important insight. That people are often going through life looking for a payoff in some way. There are people that play complex games. You'll find them at work. You'll find them in career. There are people who seem to be manipulating other people to get a payoff. There's other people who will provoke and provoke and provoke just to get other people to explode, and then they have the satisfaction of seeing the other person explode. You will have children annoying their teachers, and they have a game of annoying their teachers, and the child gets satisfaction about seeing their teacher distressed, and so on. So, but some of these games get very serious, and they become life scripts, so that the person has a life script where they, say, perhaps go on philandering year after year, woman after woman, because they have a life script that sees themselves as a Casanova or something like that. And so they're playing out this life script all their life. And other people have a sort of James Bond life script, and they think they're some sort of superhero, and they drive fast on the freeways and they end up in crashes because they're not really James Bond. But they have a life script that thinks that they're James Bond. And so they're acting out their fantasy. And playwrights and novelists are very keen observers of these games, and people that write movies and things like that. They write the scripts because they can see the games that people are playing. And Shakespeare was very astute at looking at the intents of people's hearts, like Macbeth and Lady Macbeth and Hamlet and people like that. So we have to face up and become aware of the intentions of your heart, the movements of your will, which may not be righteous. You may have some bad intentions. Now, it's very hard for a Christian to face up to the fact that sometimes they have bad intentions. And this can lead to serious sin. If a Christian is finding someone of the opposite sex that is not their wife, quite attractive, or not their husband, quite attractive, and they start playing around and laughing with them and associating more at the office, they think, oh no, we're just being friends. They're not aware of their bad intention. They're not aware that they're starting to contemplate adultery. And they say, well, I'm a Christian, therefore I always have good intentions. But in fact, they're having bad intentions. There's a bad intention in their heart, and they're not willing to recognize it. And so eventually they end up in sin because this person was not able to face up to the fact that he or she, as a believer, had a bad intention in their heart. So Christians, you can have evil intentions in your heart alongside your good intentions. You can be inconsistent. You can have a desire to steal. You can have a desire to be sneaky. You can have plans. You can decide to be crafty or manipulative. You can decide to enter into affairs or arrangements that are dishonest. You can have these evil intentions in your heart, and you need to get rid of them. You need to spot them. You need to confess them to God, and you need to forsake them. You need to put boundaries around yourself so that your evil intentions cannot manifest themselves into reality. If you've got a problem with alcohol and you know that you desire alcohol and you have an evil intention to go out and get drunk and spend the whole weekend plastered, you can say, I will not go near the bottle shop. I will guard myself from the bottle shop. I will not go near people that want me to drink. And so you guard yourself from your known evil intention, and you become aware of yourself in that regard. Sometimes they're a lot more subtle. Sometimes they're intentions that we have and the world around us has taught us, and they're in conflict. For instance, a young person may say, I may truly believe that they want to be on fire for God and a powerful witness for Jesus. The other part of that young person wants to be cool. They want to hang out with the tough guys at school. They want to do things that the tough guys do. And so they've got the godly intention and the ungodly intention, and they're in conflict. And sometimes all you have to do is say, okay, you've got two intentions here. Which is the one more important one to you? To hang out with the cool tough guys and go smoking and try and drink underage and all this? Or do you want to really be on fire for the Lord? Which is your intention? Because if you want to be on fire for the Lord, you're going to have to make a break with these guys. You can witness for them. You can pray for them. You can do good to them still. But you can't hang out with them. You can't smoke with them. You can't drink with them. You can't swear with them. You can't tell those sort of jokes. Make your choice. And after the person sees they've got two different sets of intentions, they can say, well, my real intention is to follow Jesus. Yes, you're right. I'm going to let my good intention win in this particular situation. So sometimes all we have to do is become aware that we've got two intentions to help us choose the good intention. If we have evil intentions, the first thing you've got to do is be aware that it's there and then confess it to God. Say, I have this wrong desire, Lord. I'm ashamed of this desire. But I'm going to bring it to you because I know you can cleanse me of it, that the Holy Spirit can renew me. So I'm going to confess my wrong desire to you and ask his forgiveness and cleansing. Secondly, if you have an evil intention in your heart, After you've confessed it, make sure you don't fulfill it. Make no provision for evil intentions of the heart. If you're angry at someone, don't go out and buy a gun. If you're attracted to a woman, don't rent a hotel room down the road. If you're tempted by money, if you're tempted to steal, make sure there's someone with you when you handle the money. Have a system in place that keeps you honest. There's a wonderful verses in Romans 13, 12 to 14. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So you don't make any provision for the lust of your flesh. So if you're a person that is drawn to gambling, you don't go near the casino. You make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So step one, confess them to God. Step two, make no provision for evil intentions. Step three is make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Galatians 5, verse 16. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you want to stop the lust of the flesh, if you want to stop your evil intentions, you have to walk in the Spirit. So confess your evil intentions to God, make no provision for them, and then ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit to stop you fulfilling that evil intention. Because the Holy Spirit is holy, He will keep you away from unholy things. Sometimes we find we have inner resistance. We want to do good, we're stopped. And we don't know why that inner resistance is there. We just feel uncomfortable. We don't know why we can't do good. The good that I wish to do, I cannot do. So one way to get past that inner resistance to doing God's will is to write your beliefs and intentions out on a piece of paper or talk them over with a friend. Get them out in front of you where you can see them. And you can say, oh yes, well I was wanting to go into the ministry, but I had financial fear. And your friend or your pastor might say, well, can God provide or not? You've got to decide that question. Can you let your financial fear ruin your ministry? And I say, oh, well, you've got a point there. You have to deal with your fear. You have to get over that. You have to. And so by looking at your intentions, looking at your problem there, you can overcome the resistance and move on. Another way to move through your anxiety and your fear and your pressure to move on and do the good works and your good intentions is to use event time when planning. Take your good intentions and prioritize them and schedule them using event time. If you use clock time, you may find that this creates pressure. I have to do this by 2 o'clock. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And you get all pressured. Instead, just put them in order. First things first, the most important things, and then do them in event time. When this is finished, you'll do that. When that's finished, you'll do the next thing. And as you do that, you'll find yourself calm, more calm and more efficient. Jesus gives nearly all of his instructions in event time. First, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. He doesn't say you have to preach the gospel by 250 AD. He doesn't give a specific date which the job has to be done by. But when this gospel of the kingdom is preached as a witness for all nations, then the end shall come. God's got everything worked out, and he tells us to do things. First do this, and then do that. He tells us do A, then B. Most of the instructions in Scripture are in event time. By putting things in order of priority, we get the big things done first. We get them done properly. We move smoothly. We lessen the feeling of panic. Another one of Jesus' event times, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. He didn't tell him it was going to be 10 days. He didn't say wait 10 days. He just says wait in Jerusalem and then this is going to happen to you. When we're dealing with the world of the heart, it helps to be positive, specific, and concrete. By concrete, I mean it's practical in ways that are solid and that we can think about in real ways, not abstract. We need to frame our thoughts and intentions concretely and positively. When you rework your thoughts and intentions, it helps if they develop into a concrete, specific picture of a positive, desirable future. Now, one of the things about your mind is it tends to throw out the word not. If you say, don't be rowdy to your children, their brain throws out don't, and they hear, and the subconscious hears be rowdy. So don't be rowdy just makes them more rowdy. But if you say be quiet, they're going to have a much higher chance of being quiet. You've got to put it in the positive way, not the negative way. That's why when the police are dealing with someone, they give concrete positive things. They say, put down your gun, put your hands behind your head. They don't say, don't shoot, right? They say, put down your gun, put your hands behind your head, put your hands up in the air. They give positive, concrete, obeyable instructions that do not involve the use of negatives. So you need to instruct yourself in the same way. Now, a student who says, I mustn't fail mathematics, I mustn't fail mathematics. What's the picture in their head? There's the picture they're seeing in their mind is of them failing mathematics. So guess what's going to happen? They will fail mathematics. Instead, they need to create the positive picture. They need to create the picture, I'm going to pass in mathematics. I'm going to get a B+ in mathematics or an A. And so they create a picture, I'm going to pass. What do I need to do in order to pass? Oh, I have to study this, I have to study that. And the picture pulls them forward and they find themselves passing in mathematics. So they set the right goal, the positive, specific, concrete goal of the desirable future. So when Jesus was creating goals for people, faith goals for people, and asked them to latch onto something, he always painted the positive future. When he came up to the leper, he didn't say to the leper, get rid of your leprosy. He said, be cleansed. And the leper became clean. When Jesus was on the Lake of Galilee and the storm broke out, he speaks to the storm and says, peace, be still. He gives the desired future, a still lake. He doesn't say, don't blow anymore. He says, be still. When he comes to the grave of Lazarus, he doesn't rebuke a spirit of death. He doesn't deal with the negativity. He simply says, Lazarus, come forth. That was the desired picture. Lazarus walking out of the grave. He sees the desired end state and he calls that into being. And in your faith, you have to see the desired end state and call that into being. You have to command the good. So in your mind, in yourself, when you want to do something in your life, command the good in your life. Now, I'm not saying that you go out and command $1 million into your life, so like some prosperity teachers. But you can command yourself to be good in a spiritual way. You can say, I am going to be pure. Instead of saying, I've got to get rid of these bad thoughts in my mind, you can say, I'm going to have a pure mind. I'm going to fill my mind with scripture. I'm going to fill my mind with worship music. And you command the good. And you change your world by commanding the good into being. Instead of saying, I mustn't be anxious, I mustn't be anxious, I mustn't be anxious. You say, I'm going to have the peace of God. I now receive the peace of God. I call the peace of God into my life. It's a blessing that I've got in the heavenly realms. I have a right to the peace of God. God's given me peace as part of the gospel. I now appropriate the peace of God into my life. I see myself as being peaceful. And once you see yourself as being peaceful, guess what? You're going to become peaceful. But while you're thinking about your anxiety, you're getting anxious about your anxiety, etc., etc., you just go around in a spiral of negativity. So you've got to create a concrete, specific picture of the positive, desirable future. What is the positive, desirable future that God's put in your heart? Create that faith picture, just as Abraham had when he went out from the land of Ur to the land that God would give him. Create that specific faith picture that lines up with God's will and God's word, and see that as real, as Moses saw him who was unseen. And put that positive, godly, biblical end result in before the eyes of your heart. The Bible says your heart has eyes. You can see things in the spiritual realm. Put the positive faith picture in front of the eyes of your heart. Be like the student who says, I'm going to pass mathematics, not instead of I mustn't fail mathematics. So when Peter and John went up to the gate and the man's there who's lame at the gate, beautiful, what do they say? Do they say, lameness go away? No. They look at him and they see the faith picture of him rising up and walking. And they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And they command the good into being. And guess what happens? The man rises up and walks and leaps and praises God. As they commanded the good into being. And by faith we command the good into being. And that's how your heart works. That's how faith works. That's how the spirit works. You've got to work in the positive. You've got to work on the concrete, real things. And also, when you create an image that's sort of specific and concrete. For instance, this is what the prophets do. When they're talking about a peaceful world, I think it's the prophet Micah, says they will beat their swords into plowshares. We can see what's happening there. They're taking the sword, the war's over, they're beating it into a plowshare, and they're going to farm because there's no more possibility of war. They're permanently getting rid of their swords and they're getting rid of their weapons because the land is at peace. So it says they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. But if, and that's, we can lay hold of that because that's specific. On the other hand, if they say weapons will be recycled into agricultural implements, that doesn't have much impact on us because it's not concrete. So we need the concrete language if it's going to have impact on our heart. So when you have goals, when you have intentions, when you have godly intentions, state them in concrete, positive picture terms so you can lay hold of them much more effectively. Now, also, as well as thoughts and intents, part of our intents and part of our thoughts is, what can we believe? What is true? What is plausible and implausible? What is possible and impossible? And the anthropologist Peter Berger calls them our plausibility structures. What we see is able to happen or not able to happen. And Jesus constantly stretched the disciples' ability to understand what is possible and impossible. He kept teaching them, and I think it says it 9 times or so in the Gospels, or 7 times or 9 times, nothing is impossible with God. All things are possible to him who believes. Everything is possible with God. These words, possible and impossible, are reinforced. And he shows the miracle after miracle. He shows people being raised from the dead, and people who are blind from birth having their eyes opened. He shows them the feeding of the 5,000. He keeps stretching their idea of what's possible and impossible. He changes their plausibility structures. So we have limits on God that we have placed in our mind, in our heart. We have limits to what we believe can happen when we pray. And we have to expand those limits so that we can line our limits up with the limits that God says exists. God does not lie. That's one of the limits on God. He doesn't tell a lie, ever. So we can trust him because he's truthful. So we need to know where are the true limits and where are the false limits. But we do know that nothing is impossible for God, that everything that God sets his mind to do, he can do. So that we know that our God is great. Our God is incredible. And we need to have a mind. We need to have a faith. We need to have a belief system that sees God as great and incredible and that everything is possible with him. And when we're in ministry or when we're in the Christian life, we can go from strength to strength. That's what the people of faith did in Hebrews 11. They saw God as great, as incredible, as able to knock down the walls of Jericho, as able to deal with the Egyptian army, able to deal with the mighty kings that they faced as they entered into the promised land and with the giants that made them feel like grasshoppers. And the people of faith saw nothing as impossible. They said, this is possible. The 10 unfaithful spies, they said, oh, we can't do it. We're just like grasshoppers in their life. Then in their eyes, the cities are fortified, we're untrained, we're going to lose. They had the wrong plausibility structure. They did not have enough faith. But the Joshua and Caleb came back and said, yes, this is possible. Yes, we can do this. And they were the people that entered the land. So we have to stretch our faith, get new ideas about what's possible and impossible, and line those ideas up for the scripture if we're to have a heart that believes after God. Today was a long session, but it's an important session. You should go back and review it. Go back to the workbook, which you'll find online at biblicaleq.com. You can also get the book there. You can also buy the book as a hardcover from amazon.com. The book is Biblical EQ, a Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation. That's Biblical EQ, a Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation. Our website's biblicaleq.com. This is John Edmiston signing off. God bless.